Meekness is Moses. Right? And I know that some of us think it's kind of funny, right? Moses is described as the most humble man. And we say, wait, this is Moses writing. How can Moses say he's the most humble man? That's not very humble. Humility has to do with deferring to the Lord, recognizing one's place in the grand scheme of things. Moses understood his place. He was powerful. And he led and certainly had his insecurities and he struggled, but he was meek because he knew where he fit in the grand scheme. He knew the task to which God had called him and he was willing to walk that task. He knew that God had a name that was to be magnified in the people of Israel. And Moses was the one who kept reminding God, remember God, you have this plan for these people. Don't destroy them. When he had every opportunity for God to tell him, let me destroy these people and I'll build a nation out of you. Moses, in his meekness, said, no, it's not about me. Remember your plan, Lord? It's about your name being exalted through these people. Don't destroy them. Have mercy on them. That's meekness. He laid down every benefit that he could have received by having the Lord build up a nation out of his line in order for God to build up the nation that he had already promised. It's meekness. The word's only used 4 times in the New Testament. Here, it's translated, blessed are the meek. But in the other 3 occurrences in the New Testament, the word is translated as gentle. A meek person's a gentle person. A person who cares for others. I mean, think about a mom with a newborn baby. Right? There's gentleness there. There's a picture of a lady that my wife and I have watched at the speech and debate tournaments that we go to. She's an older lady in her 50s or 60s, and she has a mother who's in her 90s. Sorry. That's what happens when you're only 42, you know? She has a mom who's in late 80s, I'm guessing, and her mom can't feed herself, can't care for herself. She brings her to every tournament, rolls her in, dresses her the same way she dresses. I mean, you may think it's kind of weird, but I mean, she goes through great effort to make sure that her mom is connected to her and that there's this point of we belong together. And she serves that mom so gently. It is a picture of beauty and meekness as she lays herself down to care for her aging mother. Gentleness is probably best illustrated with these words that we know so well from Matthew. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise great authority exercise it over them. Yet it shouldn't be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to become first among you, let him be your slave, Jesus says. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's a picture of godly leaders who are meek, who lay themselves down that others might be served and built up. Godly leaders practice patience with their people because of their meekness, their long-suffering. They're willing to gently instruct and lead instead of just command. I mean, Jesus had every right to command the world at any point. And yet, as a picture of meekness and gentleness, he was willing to slowly walk to try and help his people understand who they were called to be. Godly leaders also have the character quality of being pure in heart. They have this ability to understand what's most important and what is it that they're seeking after. The Psalms, and I think I said 23, but it should be 24 in your notes if you're following. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. There's a single purposeness in the pure of heart. There's a dedication to God at every area of life that allows them to be completely focused on the Lord. Purity is all about lacking anomalies, right? Lacking the little impurities, the little things that contaminate. Right? The pure in heart has a heart completely set upon God. That kind of character, that kind of quality is needed in the leaders of God's church. People are humble, people who are meek, people who are pure. People have clear conscience that the one that they serve, their entire life is for that one. Now, we can just stop there, right? If we examined the leaders of churches that have failed, if we examined the leaders in the nation, if we examined what's going on in the world scene among the leaders, we could see that's the problem, right? The core character qualities of what it means to walk with God are not there. But God gives us so much more about what leadership is in this passage. Right? Not only are there three character qualities that they exhibit, but there's three areas of competence that leaders must have. They have to be competent in righteousness and in mercy and in peacemaking. If they're not competent in that, then they're not leaders either. Godly leaders are righteous, the scripture says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, you have to be competent in understanding what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is. You have to have a hunger to see the plans of God and the intentions of God carried out in every sphere of life. Not just in the church, but at work, and in the places you play, and the people you talk to, and the words you say, the thoughts you think. Right? Godly leaders hunger and thirst for righteousness to play out in their world. They want God's standards to be established wherever they go, wherever they interact with, whatever they're doing. And that means there has a certain amount of juridical ability. My wife laughed when I used that word last night, juridical. She said, you better define that one. Right? A juridical ability is an ability to discern. A jury is one who judges. Right? There's an ability in the godly leader to discern what is righteous and what is unrighteous, and to call it as it is. The righteous leader, the godly leader, is willing to challenge where he sees unrighteousness. He's willing to call people to account, to correct the wayward. It isn't from hubris. It's not from pride, because remember, there's that character quality of I can't do this on my own. I belong under Christ. I have a purity of heart. I want to see his life played out in the world, right? The godly leader challenges. Doesn't excuse sinful behavior, nor will the godly leader ignore sinful behavior. Godly leaders in the church have to have this ability to recognize sin and unrighteousness and call it to account. It means they're going to correct and rebuke and teach and train in righteousness. It means they're going to practice church discipline. That may be in small ways and it may be in large ways, but they're not going to be afraid. But in the midst of that process of discerning righteousness and unrighteousness, they also have this capacity, this competence of mercy, of recognizing the proper amount of punishment to display in order to turn someone from the error of their way. They're merciful. Mercy is the easing of distress and pain. It involves forgiveness sometimes, often. It's certainly not a tit-for-tat kind of punishment. Though the godly leader is not afraid to punish because he has his heart for righteousness, he also knows that it's not the goal is not just blunt, pure punishment. Remember the story from the Corinthians? Paul had to tell them, wait, you've got this immoral brother who's in your midst. You need to punish him. You need to help him turn from the error of his ways. You need to call unrighteous things unrighteous. But Paul, also equally as quick when the guy had repented, said, hey, you remember that lack of mercy you're showing? You better extend mercy to him so that his heart's not broken, so that he's not completely discouraged and cast away, right? You need to exercise these two in balance, right? There's a competence in calling unrighteousness, and there's a competence in knowing when mercy has done its work, and it's time to, when church discipline has done its work, and mercy needs to be extended so that one can come back in. The godly leader understands both of those. They're not going to be harsh, but they're also not going to be soft. They're not going to make your life difficult, but they're going to understand when to call you to account and how to woo you back to walk with Christ. Godly leaders also must have a competence in peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Godly leaders are peacemakers seeking to restore the arguing and the people who can't get along within their midst, to bring reconciliation, to help people relate one to another again. They seek to rebuild broken relationship, whether that's between brothers and sisters or whether that's between family members, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, friends who have had something come between them that's broken the relationship. A godly leader will step in and say, let's build the path again. Remember those deacons? Acts chapter 6. Remember the complaining that was going on? Because the Grecian Jews, widows, weren't being served? Who was it that stepped in? A group of godly leaders who sought to restore peace to the church, who sought to help those who were frustrated and grumpy to say, no, we need to bring peace back here to the body of Christ. Peacemaking is hard work. I love Herbert Humphrey's quotation on peacemaking. He says, peacemaking is kind of like trying to cross a river on slippery, moss-covered rocks. It's dangerous, and you're liable to get really hurt in the process, but it's the only way to get from this side to that side. And somebody has to do it. We, as godly leaders, you, as godly leaders, are called to exercise peacemaking, to tread those slippery rocks, not to fall into the water, but to know how to step gently across them, balanced and carefully, in order to bring opposing sides back together. That's our call as godly leaders. The story is told of Roland Hayes, who was a black singer in the early 1900s. One of the premier singers of his time. Box offices were packed out when he sung. Toured the world singing. And he showed up in Berlin. He was actually en route to Berlin to sing in the great Berlin, the Beethoven Symphony Hall. On the eve when Germany had ceased paying its armistice agreements, and the French had flooded into the Rhineland and taken over, not with French soldiers, but with black continental African French soldiers. And here this black man is set to go onto the stage and sing in Berlin. He was told by the consulate, don't go. There is nothing good that can come from a black man walking into Berlin these days. Just stay away. He said, I'll pray about it and see what God wants me to do. You see, Roland Hayes, early in his life, when he felt the call to sing, also felt the call to sing peace to the world, to proclaim Christ to the world through song. And so as he prayed and thought about, should I go to Berlin and should I carry out, he felt like that was his call. And so he showed up in Berlin and did what any wise person would do, which was sneak in through the back door. Right? He snuck in through the back door and he peered around the curtain to see that sure enough, the stage, the symphony hall was packed. And he took his position beside the piano with his accompanist. And as the curtain raised, the boos and the jeers and things were thrown at him. And he stood there perfectly calm for 10 minutes, praying, Lord God, restore peace to this place. Restore peace. And after 10 minutes, they finally quieted down. And at that moment, he looked at his accompanists and said, "It's time to sing, Let There Be Peace." And he began opening his mouth with Schubert's "This Is My Rest," right? "Let me be peace," depending on how you translate the German. And this is what he's saying. "You are a repose, a gentle peace. All earthly woes where you are cease." The song goes on to proclaim that where God's presence is, there is peace. And by the end of the concert, the crowd flooded the stage, hoisted him onto their shoulders, paraded him around Berlin. This gentle, godly man, intent on bringing peace, stepped across stones that he easily could have been decimated on. But in the power of God, restored peace to the city that night. There's a competence in bringing peace and mercy and righteousness. But godly leaders also have two convictions that they will stand by at any cost. The first is they have the conviction of sin. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Godly leaders mourn their own sin, and they mourn the sin of the world that they see around them. They mourn for it. Remember that tax collector? There was the Pharisee who said, "It was all on my power." Then there was this tax collector who stood at a great distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The godly leader identifies with the tax collector. And he cries out, "Oh Lord, what a wretched man that I am," in the words of Paul. They recognize their own sin. They grieve over it. They're not blasé about it. They don't excuse it and say, "Oh, God's just not paying attention to that." They mourn for it because they feel the presence of sin more powerfully than anything else. And they know that it is that which keeps them estranged from brothers and from God. And so they mourn as much as they mourn the loss of a living, real person in their midst. They mourn that this sin is in their presence. They mourn. And they mourn that it's in the eyes of others, right? As they look around the world, they mourn that the world is broken in sin. They shed streams of tears, David says in Psalm 119, because men don't keep your law. It's another way of saying, sin is abundantly magnified all around me, and I mourn for it. I cry for it. Godly leaders grieve the sin of other people as much as they grieve their own. John Stott, as he preached on this passage, said, "There is such a thing as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. Jesus wept over the sin of others, over the bitter consequences of judgment and death, and over an impenitent city who wouldn't receive their Lord." There are things to cry over, and godly leaders know when it's time to cry over the sin of a church and a nation and a world. And they will stand convicted there that we have to mourn sin. So they'll intercede and they'll pray that God will turn people from the error of their ways. Godly leaders also stand convicted that upon Christ and nowhere else where I go. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." How often it is that leadership is misunderstood. Jesus is telling his disciples that as you walk with me, as you act as a picture of godly leadership in the world, that the world isn't going to get it. And if I could be so bold as to say, it should be better in the church, but is it? How often do the leaders in the church get ridiculed and berated because they stand firm on the gospel? If you want to be a godly leader, you have to be willing, no matter what the cost, to take the persecution, whether it's from inside the church or outside the church, and to say, on here I stand and I won't move. It's unfortunate that whether we're leaders in the church or outside the church, verbal bombs will be lobbed. People will work against leadership. They will try and demean it and tear it down. But it's just a reality. The godly leader stands firm and will not be moved, because there is nothing less than at stake than literally seeing the body of Christ formed into a spotless, radiant bride for her master. That's what's at stake when the godly leader moves, as he gives up the church to some other agenda. And I love, for you who are thinking, you know, we're approaching people and starting to talk with people about leadership in the church in the coming weeks. And you may say, wow, that's a really stinky list of qualifications and a hard call. It's really good. Right? Let me give you this piece of encouragement, because Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. When this kind of leadership, when these kind of character qualities and competencies and these kind of convictions stand firm in your own heart, God says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That you're just walking in the same path that other people have walked before you, that we hold up as the great saints. That this is the call to be leaders in the church. There's a reward that will come in the next life. Maybe you'll get bits of it in this life. But there is a reward that will come. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't say, right, a culture of godly leadership implies that there should be godly followers too. Right? Because we can't all be godly leaders. Right? If we're going to have a culture of godly leadership, then we must have godly followers. And Hebrews 13, verse 17 gives us a great picture of that. In Hebrews, he says, the writer says, consider the outcome of your leader's way of life and copy it. Hey, look at those around you who display these character qualities. Look at those around you who have these convictions and these competencies. And then say, I want to be like that, and I will model my life to be like them, because they're modeling their life to be like Christ. We can do all we want to develop godly leaders, but if there are no godly followers, we won't get very far in the church. I love communion. It's celebrated every week because it forces us to remember where all these things find their ultimate fulfillment. Right? Truly, Jesus is the only one who's the godly leader, which is why he's the head of the church. And all the rest of us are underlings under Christ. But it's in Christ that we find the one who's poor in spirit, completely dependent upon the Father. It's in Christ that we find the one who mourned sin, not his own, because he had none until he took ours. But he mourned the world and the sin that he saw. It's in Christ where we see true gentleness and meekness practiced, as this one lays down his life, as Philippians said, so that we might have life. It's in Christ that the one who hungered and thirsted for righteousness gives us a picture of calling sin, sin. But in his mercy, poured out his life that we could have life. It's in Christ that there's a single-hearted devotion to the Father, unlike anything that's ever been seen, nor ever will be seen again. It's in Christ that peacemaking's finally done, right? The dividing wall of hostility is torn down between Jew and Gentile, between God and man. And peace is made possible. It's in Christ that the great reward comes. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of what Jesus is doing for us. Right? The great leader who leads the church and calls us to lead with him. The 29th article of the Belgic Confession. If you're wondering, do I belong at the table today? should I come to the table and participate? The 29th article of the Belgic Confession gives these words. As for those who can belong to the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith. Do you have faith? Secondly, by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they've received their Savior. Do you hate your sin and do you pursue Christ? Third, they love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or the left. Do you love God and those around you? And they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, the suffering, the death, and the obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. If that's you, and if you're fighting against sin, if you hate it and you flee from it and you pursue Christ and He alone, then Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, said, "This is my body given for you. Given for you." And He took the cup and He gave thanks and He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant given for you." Right? A cup that washes away sin. That creates a new covenant between you and your Father. If that's you, we invite you to participate. And if that's not you, then just let the elements pass. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You that You have given us one head, Christ. That You've raised up godly leaders. You call them elders. You call them deacons. People that we can emulate, that we can follow. Help us to be godly followers. Help us to pursue righteousness, hope, love, peace. Give us competence, Lord, in understanding righteousness and mercy and peacemaking. Make us humble and meek. Convict us of sin. And convict us to stand firm on the rock of Christ and not be moved. We can't do any of these things by ourselves. But through Christ, we thank You, Father, that we can do all things, for He strengthens us and He empowers us. And He gently guides us and leads us. Nourish our souls, we pray. Encourage our hearts. Strengthen us in faith. And form the very character of Christ more fully into our lives. This is our prayer, and all God's people said. The elders come forward.